wrong. And whenever a person or a group of people or a whole nation of people commit a sin, there are always consequences. Always, in every case, there are consequences for sin. Always. No one ever gets away with it. And sometimes the consequences for certain sins stretch far and wide and last for a long time. In fact, sometimes the consequences of a particular sin stretch out and get passed down from generation to generation. Just to be clear, I'm not talking about the guilt of a particular consequences of that sin. And the sin we're going to talk about specifically is the building of the Tower of Babel. But broadly, the sin we're talking about is the sin of pride. And I don't know if you know this, but pride is the big one. In some ways, pride is the father of all other sins. No sin has caused more damage in this world than the sin of pride. No sin has destroyed more nations or families or individual souls or churches than the sin of pride. It was through pride that the devil himself went from being one of the most beautiful creatures in all of creation to becoming the hideous thing that he is now. No sin has grieved the Heavenly Father as much as the sin of pride. Throughout the scriptures, that is made abundantly clear that God hates pride. It's all over the Bible that God hates pride. There are loads of verses to that effect. Perhaps the most well-known are the verses that are found in James and 1 Peter and the book of Proverbs that all say this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just think about those words. God actively opposes the proud. I don't know about you, but I don't want the creator of the universe actively opposing me. So why is pride such a big deal to God? Well, let's read our passage and try and answer that question. Our passage is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 11. Genesis 11, reading verses 1 through 9. But before I do that, let's ask the Lord for his help. Lord, thank you for this opportunity now that we have to gather before your living word. I know we all recognize that that is a real privilege, but maybe we're not aware of just how deep the blessing is. You're a God who creates and speaks and communicates and loves in all kinds of ways, with actions and deeds that demonstrate your love, and with words that you've spoken to us. Thank you for speaking. Thank you that we have your living and active word. Thank you that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And please use your word to shape us this morning. Please. Amen. Okay, you there? Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Let's read it together. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All right, so we just heard the story. We're told that a group of people with a common language, because everyone had a common language back then, they're traveling from the east. We're not told where exactly they're going. The implication in the story is that they themselves don't know exactly where they are going. They're just migrating from the east. And they come to a nice-looking spot on a plain in the land of Shinar, and they decide, let's settle here. This is good. Someone says, let's stop living in our tents like nomads. Let's settle in. We'll make bricks. We'll use tar for mortar. We'll build homes, some nice buildings. This will be our spot. Someone else says, great. As long as we're at it, let's build a city. Let's make this a city. Let's build a city. Someone else has a bright idea. Good. In this city, let's build a tower, a big tower, a tower like no one's ever seen before. It'll be so high and so impressive. In fact, let's build a tower to the heavens, shall we? And then this guy says, let's be honest, it's probably a guy. He says, let's make a name for ourselves, hey, here in the land of Shinar. Let's settle here permanently, lest we be dispersed over the whole land. Let's just settle in right here. Let's make a name for ourselves here. And apparently the people thought that was a pretty good idea, because the next thing you know, there's a tower. They built it. They're building it. Now, we can probably all understand the desire to settle in and establish roots, raise a family, right? Makes sense. It's a normal thing for people to do. But do you remember the explicit command that God gave to people early on? Like one of the first things he said to humans? And do you remember that command gets repeated, not once, not twice, but three more times in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Genesis. Do you remember this? God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. God says that over and over to humans. He says it three times in chapters 8 and 9. In the very next chapter 10, it is filled with a bunch of names that I cannot pronounce, and it shows us how the sons of Noah, after the flood, are fruitful, and they're multiplying, and they're filling the whole earth. And now, in the very next chapter, that was chapter 10, we just read the first 9 verses of chapter 11. And here we are in the land of Shinar, and the people are saying, hey, here's an idea. Let's plant ourselves right here and go no further. Let's build a city and a tower, and let's make a name for ourselves. Why? Well, we don't have to guess. It says, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. We wouldn't want that to happen, would we? Wait a minute. Being dispersed over the whole earth was the whole point of the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They started out well. They were multiplying. They were moving. They were filling the earth. And then they reached a point in their life when they said, the land of Shinar, that's far enough. That's good. And they chose personal preference over obeying an explicit command from God. Did you catch that? Have you ever done that yourself? How many of us have ever thought, look, Lord, I've done enough. Don't ask me to do that. Maybe it's a sacrificial act of service, right? Not the kind where you volunteer to do something that you like doing with people that you like hanging out with. I'm talking about an actually sacrificial act of service, where you're asked to do something that no one wants to do with people you don't like being with. Or maybe God is calling you to walk a certain path of suffering, right? Either physical or emotional, and you just don't want to. And so you complain and you rebel and you throw tantrums. Or maybe God asks you to forgive someone who, quite frankly, doesn't deserve to be forgiven and maybe doesn't even want to be forgiven. The truth is, If we take the Bible seriously and don't treat it like a Hallmark card from God, then it constantly commands us to do hard and uncomfortable things that we don't want to do. It does. You can fill in your own illustration here. Just think of the last time when you turned to God and said, "No, God, not that. That's too much. I'm not doing that." Just think of the last time you did that. That's what the Israelites did here in this passage. "God, we will fill the whole earth this far and no further." And you and I are no different than them. We do that too in all kinds of ways. And in effect, what we are saying to God when we do that is that my preferences, God, are more important than yours. My plan is just a bit better than yours, God. So thanks for the advice, but I'm going to do it my way. And that really is the definition of pride. That is pride. Elevating the importance of my own personal pleasure and preference over obeying the commandments of the Lord. That's pride. But let's catch the irony of what happens next. It says, the very next verse, God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So here we have humanity saying, we're going to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. It's going to be so impressive. We're really going to make a name for ourselves. Everyone's going to be talking about it. And the achievement is so small, so pathetic. God, not only does it not reach up to the heavens, God can't even see it from heaven. He has to come down to take a look at what they built. Now, obviously, God can see everything all the time. That's not the point. The point of the verse is that our so-called grand achievements that reach to the heavens are really just kids playing with Legos compared with the glory and the power of God Almighty. So God comes down. He looks at the city, looks at the tower, sees that in some ways, humanly speaking, it is an impressive achievement. And not only that, he sees that this is just the beginning. They're just getting warmed up here. Fueled by pride and a desire for self-exaltation, there's no limits. Humanity will continue to strive to make a name for themselves, will continue to strive to exalt themselves and to write God out of the equation. There will be no end to the things that they will do. There will be no limit to the ways in which they try to remove God from the equation of life and exalt themselves. And I know that this was written thousands and thousands of years ago, but that feels pretty contemporary, doesn't it? That's exactly the same thing that's going on in the 21st century. Exactly. I'm always amazed at how relevant and contemporary this old book continues to be. It's almost as if the one who wrote it somehow knew what was going to happen. Every time I read it, I'm so amazed that it so accurately, so many years later, and so many cultures different, describes what we see going on today. Anyways, what our passage tells us is what he did is that he confused their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So he limited, he gave them a limp, as it were. He limited humanity's potential for evil. And we are still living with the reality of that punishment today. There are linguistic and cultural barriers that make it very difficult to communicate well with people from other nations. Not impossible, but really hard. And it's tough to work together in partnership with others when you cannot understand them linguistically or culturally. And then after confusing their language, he scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Huh. That seemed to be the point all along, didn't it? He scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Despite their sinful intentions and without their consent or permission, God made sure that they would fill the whole earth. That is the way that God's sovereignty always works. His will be done. That's not the question. That's never the question. His will be done. The question is whether we will participate in that willingly and joyfully, or whether we will raise the clenched fist against his will. Either way, his will be done. So that's the story. And what are we to make of this? What is the significance of this story for you and I today? Stories about people who pridefully prioritize their own personal preference over God's revealed will. People who cared more about receiving glory for themselves than giving glory to God. And as I've said, we're no better, we're no different than they are. We all feel that tension. As Christians, I know that we genuinely love God and worship God and desire to glorify Him. I know that. And at the same time, we also love ourselves inordinately, too much love ourselves, and have a desire to prioritize our own preferences and our own glory over that of the Lord. So how are we going to learn to live lives that point to God and glorify God rather than living for ourselves? How are we going to do it? This past week, I was thinking about that question this week, and as I was thinking about it, I saw what I thought was a perfect illustration to help us how to do this correctly. Only later to discover that it was actually an example of what not to do, perfect example of what not to do, which was a reminder to me that this battle against pride and for humility is harder and more complicated than it might first appear. So here's what I saw. It's a video of a meeting that took place in New York City. The meeting was to convince some rich investors to give millions of dollars to make a movie. The movie is called The Greatest Showman. This is a little while ago. The movie was made. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a musical, The Greatest Showman. And so at the meeting, the cast was all supposed to sing through all the songs, and that would convince the investors to invest. But at the last minute, literally the day before the meeting, the big star, a guy named Hugh Jackman, he had to have emergency surgery to remove some skin cancer from his nose. And the surgery went well, but he got 80 stitches in his nose. And the doctor said that even though the surgery went well, he absolutely could not sing, or it would rip the stitches out. And so the solution they had was to have a stand-in, a backup, come in and sing. And Hugh Jackman, the star, was still going to be there, but he was just going to kind of stand up front and gesture and not sing. And that was the plan. And apparently it all went as planned until the final song. And so the song starts slow. And as you're watching the video, you can see Hugh is getting a little antsy. And then he starts nodding his head for some reason. You see his lips. He starts singing quietly, hesitantly. And then he gets louder. And you're watching. Right next to him is the stand-in guy, the backup guy, the no-name guy. And he kind of like looks at him when he starts singing. And you can see on his face he's confused. He's like, what's going on here? And then Hugh's voice starts getting stronger and bigger. And the backup guy starts pulling back a bit with his voice. And then the members of the choir, the room is full of people, they realize what's going on, and they get excited, and they start singing louder, and that spurs on Hugh, and all of a sudden, everyone in the room is belting out at the top of their lungs and dancing, and all the rich people who are there to invest their money, they're clapping and laughing and crying, and it is joyful pandemonium in the room, and Hugh rips his stitches, of course, and no one cares, and everyone's just so excited and beaming. It is a room of joy. It's fun to watch. You should check it out. But as you watch it, here's what I recommend. Keep your eyes on the standing guy. Keep your eyes on the backup guy. Right? The no-name guy who sang all the songs up to the last one. How's he feeling about all this? And as you watch him, here's what you'll see. At first, he's confused. He doesn't know what's happening. And then he just looks absolutely delighted. Have you seen this clip? Some of you have. He's so happy. He has this look on his face like, I cannot believe this is happening. And as it's going, right? And it's getting louder and bigger. He points, not to himself, but he points to the star next to him. Don't look at me, it's not me, look at him, right? Pointing away from himself towards the other, mid-song, the two of them high five, it's awesome. And I'm thinking as I'm watching this, okay, this is perfect, this is perfect. Here's my illustration. This is exactly how I'm going to end the sermon. Here's a guy who worked hard, has done well, deserves some credit, deserves a little glory. All of a sudden, immediately, all the tension in the room is on the guy standing next to him. No one's clapping for him. No one's dancing for him. They're all clapping for the other guy. And he just immediately, joyfully points away from himself and towards the star. Not me, him. And it just seems to bring him total joy. He's beaming to point away from himself and to glorify the other. It's like that's what he came for. That's what he lives for. Perfect. That's how you and I should be, right? We're not the star with the great voice and the good looks and the millions of dollars. We're the no-name. We're the stand-in. We're the backup. And our privilege, our glory, our joy is to point away from ourselves. So do that. Get out there and do that. The end. It's a little too perfect, right? It's just a little too perfect. Life is rarely that simple and straightforward, is it? We didn't all magically just morph into super humble people, did we? So I was touched by this little video, moved me. You're not surprised to hear I cried when I watched it. So I dug a little deeper. That backup guy's name is Jeremy Jordan. Turns out, he wasn't just filling in and helping out because he couldn't sing. He was actually hoping to be cast in the supporting role in the movie. The star, Hugh Jackman, he already had the lead role. Didn't matter. He didn't have to sing. He had it. But this was sort of like an audition for No Name Guy. And here he is singing his heart out to songs that he has had very little time to prepare for. And he, in his own words, he felt like his performance up to that point had been kind of mixed, had been okay, but not great. But he knew he could nail the last song. It was like his thing. And so he was ready for it. And he was going to belt it out and just like leave the room in awe and on a high note. And now all of a sudden, this big star that everyone knows and everyone loves and already has the job, he just kind of steps in, takes over, and blows him away. And so I found a video where No Name Guy describes what was actually going on inside of his heart during that magical, joyful moment that everyone's seen a million times on YouTube. It turns out what was happening in his heart was actually quite a bit different than what we see on his face, as is so often the case in life, isn't it? He smiled and high-fived and pointed away from himself. And here are his own words about what was happening on the inside when that was happening. He says he starts to sing the last song. It's called From Now On. And he looks over and he says, Hugh just started moving and squirming like he had to go to the bathroom. And then I realized he's going to start singing. And I thought to myself, oh no, please don't. But then he does. And Jeremy says, I played along like a champ, but on the inside, I was crushed. He goes on to say, I thought this was my redemption moment, but it turns out it was his. And the song ends, and the applause is deafening, and the movie gets the funding. This is all still Jeremy speaking. And I got out of there as fast as I could, but not before hearing that the supporting part that I wanted had just been given to Zac Efron. And I left, and I slammed shut the chapter of my life that would have been titled The Greatest Showman, and I have never opened it again. That's the story from his perspective. That's real life. It wasn't all joy and high fives and look at him, not me. In Jeremy's heart, there was also a very pronounced feeling of, yeah, but what about me? I'm here too. I did something too. You see, this humility thing, it's not just hard, it's impossible. Putting pride to death and becoming genuinely humble, that's one of those mountain-moving things that Jesus was talking about. You don't just make up your mind and do it. An inspiring story about a humble actor who points away from himself ain't going to change our hearts or our lives. A mediocre sermon on a Sunday morning, it's not going to do it either. Nor will a personal resolution to just be more humble from now on. So what is actually going to change us? Not an inspirational story, not my preaching, not your self-discipline. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is going to get us there. Now, you might hear that and you say, how in the world are we possibly talking about the gospel during a sermon on the Tower of Babel? Does everything in the Bible always come back to the gospel? Yes. Yes, it does. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the white-hot center of the Christian life, and everything about our Christian life radiates out from the gospel center. And if we don't anchor all of our good works in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what we are is a bunch of nice people who get together once a week and try really hard to be good. That might be a nice thing to do, but that is not Christianity. That is a different religion. That is humanistic moralism. Nice people try to do nice things. That's not Christianity. You see, humans can't build a tower to heaven and climb up it and make a name for ourselves. But we don't have to, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who already has the name above all names, came down from heaven and built a ladder up to heaven. And we don't even climb that ladder through our good works. He did all the work for us through his death and resurrection. And that simple but profound truth really is the only path to humility. If you want to be humble, you have to die to yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And I guarantee you, you can't do that in your own strength. I don't care how strong you are, that cross is too heavy for you. But the good news is you don't have to, because he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And I can say this with absolute confidence: if the thought that the all-powerful God of the universe would love you so much that he would send his perfect son to come and be with us and to die for us, if that doesn't humble you, nothing will. Nothing will. That's real humility. And do you see that it comes from the inside out? God changes our heart and makes us humble from the inside out, not from the outside in. Not from me making up my mind and putting on a certain face and being humble, but from the inside out. And so I close now our time with a different illustration. An illustration not of the external appearance of humility, which we can all do, but an illustration of actual Christ-like humility. Landon Gilkey was a teacher of English in China, in a university in China, in the year 1940. During that year, the Japanese army overran the area that he was in China, and as a result, Langdon ended up in a Japanese prison camp. And he was a humanist at the time. We just talked about humanism. He didn't believe in God, but he believed in goodness. He believed in the power of humans to solve their own problems with hard work and common sense and fairness and decency. Now, he wasn't in that prison camp for long before he came to the conclusion that humanism, turns out, only works in certain conditions. Everyone is perfectly capable of being nice when there's enough to go around and when everyone else agrees with you. But as soon as there's shortage or conflict, right, whether the shortage is a shortage of food or of beds or of shoes or of toilets or whatever, all of a sudden everyone starts looking out for themselves and they're not too concerned about fairness or decency. And Gilkey writes and he says he noticed that the missionaries and the people who claim to be Christians really didn't act any different than anyone else. They were all looking out for themselves too. Except this one guy. Mangdon didn't know who he was, but he immediately recognized this guy's different. This particular man loved everyone, but he was especially concerned that the young people in the camp were protected and cared for. He spent time with the young people. He cooked for them, organized games for them, basically just poured himself out and loved and advocated, not for himself, but for the young people, the vulnerable, who were in the camp. And Gilkey writes this, more than anyone else there, this man was overflowing with humor and love of life and sacrificial kindness for others and inward peace. Everyone in the whole camp experienced those things in this man. And so when he suddenly died of a brain tumor at the age of 43, the whole camp was stunned and grieved. That man's name was Eric Little. Maybe you've heard of him. Eric Little was a missionary in China, but prior to that, he was a world-famous Olympic athlete. He had won a gold medal and a bronze medal in the Paris Olympics. His story was well-known at the time. It still is well-known, partly because he had to compete in a race that he didn't train for, because the race he did train for was being run on a Sunday, and he refused to race on the Lord's Day, even in the Olympics, even if the whole world was watching, he wouldn't do it. So he had to run in a different race that he didn't train for. He won that instead. He was probably the one genuine celebrity in that whole prison camp. The one. And there he was, organizing games and cooking for the least of these, the overlooked, the young people, telling them about Jesus with his words and with his life, while everyone else is looking out for themselves. That is true humility, from the inside out. It doesn't come from inspirational stories, and it doesn't come from sermons. It comes when, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we die to ourselves, and we pick up our cross daily, and we follow the Master. It is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. We are in process. And as it happens, we find ourselves building less monuments to our own glory, and more, by God's grace, like Eric Little, we will be overflowing with humor, love of life, sacrificial kindness for others, and inward peace. And we will not care if our efforts are noticed by others, because our hearts will beat not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we build towers too, just like they did. We try to make a name for ourselves too, just like they did. And it's just as foolish and silly now as it was then. But Lord, it's hard not to. And so we're asking for your help. Lord, would you help lift our eyes up to you and off of ourselves? Lord, would you help our hearts to beat for your glory, not for ours? Lord, would you help us to experience genuine Christ-like humility and to live that out. And Lord, would you help us to live in such a way that the rest of the world does notice? Guys like Langdon Gilkey, who think that we humans on our own can solve all of our own problems. May they look and see us, the church, living in such a way that we're full of good humor and love of life and sacrificial kindness to others. May these things mark us for your glory, not for ours. In Christ's name, amen.